We've thought a lot about the great blessings which we have, spiritual blessings, which come through Jesus Christ. But this evening, I want us to think about the exalted Christ, to think about Jesus Christ in his rightful place of exaltation. And the first thing we notice from these verses is that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Isn't that where his exaltation begins? His life was one of humility. He humbled himself. He was made in the form of a man, and not just any man, but a servant, that he would serve the Lord God. He was not born into a palace. He was not born and into a king's house. No, he lived a normal life in a lowly condition. He was despised by those around him. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes sought constantly to trip him up, to trap him and ensnare him. He didn't receive the honor which was due to one who is the Son of God. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. He came to his own people, people prepared under the Old Testament dispensation, prepared for the coming Messiah, and yet they did not receive him. He was rejected by them. And so Christ's life was one of humility. And it extended even to that death on the cross, where he suffered in body and soul, and he gave up his spirit to God. But it's at that point that the humiliation ends, isn't it? And at his resurrection, his glorification begins. But we see obviously here the fact that he was raised from the dead, verse 20, the obvious thing is that he was in fact dead. Despite what those scholars will try to tell us, they'll try to deny it, they'll try to say that Jesus didn't really die. No, we know differently. We believe the testimony of the scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ obviously was dead. The Romans who crucified him knew what a dead body looked like, and they knew that he had given up the ghost. He did not simply seem to die, nor did he faint. No, he really and truly was physically dead. He died for our trespasses, but he has been raised for our justification. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15? It's in accordance with the scriptures. But that would lead us to ask the question, where in the scriptures does it tell us that Christ would be raised, and particularly on the third day? Well, there's a general prediction of Christ's resurrection in places like Psalm 16, where it said that God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. So though he would die, as many other passages speak of, his body would not see corruption. His body would not decompose the way our bodies will when we die. So in a short space of time after his death, he must be raised. We could think also in Matthew 12, where Jesus is talking about how an evil and an adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. And what happened to Jonah? Well, he was 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish, and then he had, as it were, a resurrection. Or think about Hosea 6, verse 2. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. It's an interesting text, that one. On the third day, he will raise us up. And you say, well, surely that's not speaking about Jesus. The idea there, it's plural. We will be raised up. But isn't it interesting, friends, that on that third day, we were well and truly raised? Because Christ is risen as the first fruits, and we are raised together with Christ. We're united to him. So on the second day, after 2 days, he did revive us. And on the third day, we were raised up that we may live before him. So it is true that Christ died according to the scriptures. It's also true that Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And therefore, our faith is not futile. Paul examines that in 1 Corinthians 15, doesn't he? If the resurrection didn't happen, what would be the point of being here? Why should I bother to preach to you if Christ were not raised? There'd be absolutely no point in it. I might as well just go home and do something better with my life, because it would be a vain, empty religion. But the fact is, Christ has been raised, and there is eternal hope for believers. We can think about what is beyond the grave for us. There will be a resurrection for us. We can think about the fact that this day is the Lord's day, and this is the first day of the week because Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. Every Sabbath day when we gather like this, we are gathering to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's not a one time a year thing. It's every week Christ is raised. Therefore we have hope. Therefore we have life. Therefore our faith is not futile. He has died for our sins. He's been raised for our justification. Without his resurrection, there could be no salvation. And so remember that. Remember that on this day of the week. Remember that is why this day should be afforded a special honor. If the Sabbath day in the Old Testament should have been afforded a special honor because God marked it out, he created the world in 6 days, he rested on the seventh day, he hallowed that day. If that allows us to keep the Jews to keep the Sabbath day as a holy day, how much more honor should be given to the Lord's day in the New Testament? The Lord's Day replaces the Sabbath. This is the day Christ has been raised. Is it not holier even than that first holy day? And so don't think of this day as a day to do whatever you want to do or whatever I want to do. Don't think of it as a day to spend it vainly living your life with things you can do on other days. Think of what this day is about. Resurrection power for you and for me. Think of the spiritual uses of this day, rather than spending this day like a second Saturday. This day is unique. This is the best day of the week, and this is a weekly reminder that your faith is not futile. Jesus died, but he has been raised for our justification. It is this doctrine of Christ's resurrection that is constantly proclaimed in the Acts of the Apostles. In all the sermons preached, it keeps coming back to this point. Jesus is alive. He is risen. He is risen indeed. It's constant, isn't it? In the epistles, again, Paul keeps coming back to it time and time again. Christ has been raised from the dead. I want you to think of the other religions and the other philosophies that there are. Men who lived can be celebrated. They can be remembered. But it all pales in comparison to Christianity. Think of Muhammad, the founder of Islam. He died from an illness in 632 AD. He was buried in a tomb. It's in Saudi Arabia. And pilgrims still today go to his tomb, where his dead body lies. It's a monument. But he's dead. He's dead. He died from an illness that could overtake any one of us. What makes that man special? Nothing. He's like us all. We all one day will die and be buried. Or think about the Buddha. How he died again from illness in the 5th century BC. He was cremated, but his bones were kept as relics. And again, today you could go and visit places where these relics are. Two men who have founded two major world religions, and yet they both died from natural causes and today remain dead. But think about the Lord Jesus Christ. He laid down his life upon the cross as a substitute for sinners. He is the sin bearer. He uniquely died. He voluntarily suffered the wrath and curse of God in order to reconcile his people to God. His death was not by illness. His death was not by chance or misfortune. His death was a sacrifice. He wasn't even merely a martyr. And we do, in our denomination, honor the martyrs. We seek to honor the martyrs of our land who lived and died for the faith. But Jesus Christ is not a martyr. He was a sacrifice. And there's a huge difference. But Jesus has not only laid down his life as a sacrifice, he has been raised. The Buddha was never raised. Muhammad was never raised. No other leader has or ever will be raised from the dead in this life. Certainly at the judgment day, they will be raised to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But Jesus is unique. He is not dead. This is not a day to commemorate an anniversary of his death. We celebrate his life. And that's the first stage of his exaltation, that he's been raised. But then we see, secondly, not only has he been raised, but we see also he has been seated. He has been seated. Verse 20, halfway through, this great power at work seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The Lord Jesus Christ has not only been raised, as extraordinary as that is, but he has been seated at the right-hand side of God. He is sitting there upon a throne. We read of that, didn't we, in Hebrews 1. After making purification of sins, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's what he did. Having finished his work as a great high priest, he has sat down upon his throne. It's the right hand side of God. The right hand was the favored side. Just as for most of us, our right hand is our favored hand. The right hand of the throne is the place of great authority. It's a place where all authority is delegated. Just as Jesus himself said before he ascended up into heaven, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God. But in what form is he there? He is there as the God-man. He is there as the mediator. He is there as the one who made purification for sins and now is exalted. He is the one who, because of his sacrifice, therefore he has been highly exalted. Think of Philippians chapter 2. It traces the humiliation of Christ and then the exaltation. But what links those two sections together is the word therefore. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Because of what he has done, therefore God has highly exalted him. He has ascended to the right hand of God and has been seated on a throne. Now, of course, before Jesus ascended and before he sat on this throne, he was still the ruler. He was still the king. He was still one who had authority and power. As God, God, very God, he has all what we call essential power. Isn't it true? If God is God, he must have power. If God doesn't have power, how can he be God? It's obvious, isn't it? If someone is the creator of all things, he must have power over all the things he has created. If he made all things, he must have authority over all the things that he has made. If he doesn't have that power and authority, in what sense is he God? In what sense can he be God? In what sense is he worthy to be worshipped? So the Lord Jesus Christ, even when he was on earth in his humiliation, was still God, and therefore still had power and authority. He still ought to have been recognized as a great king. But he has now ascended up into heaven, and he is seated on a throne. Let's put it this way. Is Charles III the king of the United Kingdom? The answer is quite obvious. Yes, of course he's the king. He's been the king ever since his mother passed away. But the coronation hasn't happened yet, has it? In what sense is Charles III king if he's not been crowned king? In what sense does he have authority or power if the crown has not actually been placed upon his head? And it's that similar sense in which the Lord Jesus Christ, before his ascension, was still king, even though he was not crowned. But by the ascension and what we call the session of Christ, that he is now seated at the right hand of God, it's like a coronation. It's a public display of the regal authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. While he was on earth, he was not recognized with that authority. But now that he is at the right hand side of God, he is crowned as king over all things. He is indeed a king. There's not been, in a sense, a change. He always has been king. But he is at the right hand of God with all delegated authority, the whole authority of the Godhead exercised through him. And remember, of course, that he is still the mediator. And therefore, he is not simply king as God, but he is the mediatorial king. That means, and we'll see this more explicitly next week, that all of his rule and all of his authority has the aim of blessing the church of Jesus Christ. He is king, and he is reigning. We don't wait for him to become a king. We're not thinking that sometime he will return to earth and suddenly be made king, as if he's lacking that royal title now. No, our Redeemer reigns. He is both Prince and Savior, and all because of his mediation and his sacrifice. This is his reward. Isn't it? The Lord swore by oath, didn't he? He promised his son, if you go and suffer and die, if you go to this cursed death on the cross, I will reward you. I will reward you handsomely for your sacrifice. All the nations, all kingdoms, all authority will be yours. And so we can speak of the universality of Christ's kingship. Everything. Everything that you and I can possibly imagine is under the kingship of Christ. And we see that there in verse 21, don't we? He is seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Now, we could parse out what each one of those words means, but we're not going to do that. I want you just to get the cumulative effect of them. He is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Is there anything you can think of that he's not above, if he's above all these things? Perhaps Paul here has in mind the various orders of angels and spiritual powers. It's true, we don't know a lot about angels from the Bible. Some people have a great obsession with angels. But we do know some things about angels, and we do know that there are various ranks and types of angels. And perhaps that's something here that Paul has in mind, that the Lord Jesus Christ is above all these spiritual powers and authorities and rulers. It's a parallel passage with Colossians 1, verse 16. For by him, that is by Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Now notice there it says, what sorts of things does it include? Visible and invisible. Okay, so the invisible realm, these spiritual powers. But it uses similar language, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. Well, we see these words here, don't we? The Lord Jesus Christ is far above the angels. What foolishness it is for anyone to worship angels. What utter foolishness to give honor to something that is far beneath Christ. Jesus is far above them. We read that in Hebrews chapter 1, didn't we? He has, because of his, he's made purification for sins, therefore he sat down at the right hand of God, having become so much more superior to angels, as the name that he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And the chapter goes on, remember, it compares angels and the Son. And it gives various Old Testament quotations. Did God ever say this to the angels? No, he only said that to his Son. Did God ever say this to his Son? No, those are things he said to the angels. So remember what it says there. God never told his angels that they were his Son. Today I have begotten you. Now those are words he only ever used of the Christ. But rather of his Son, he said, let all God's angels worship him. He puts them in their place, doesn't he? All angels have this duty to worship the Son. We're told explicitly that the Son has a throne and that the Son gets to sit at God's right hand until all his enemies are put under his feet. But what are the angels? Ministering spirits sent out to serve those who are to inherit salvation. It's interesting, isn't it? Not only are angels beneath the Son, not only are angels inferior to the great Redeemer, but they're actually also put beneath us. They are sent to serve us, we who are to inherit salvation. Angels minister to us. We don't serve them. We don't minister to them. We don't worship them. We don't pray to them. They are there to serve us. But above us and above angels is the name higher than any name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think that's included here in what Paul speaks of when he says that Jesus is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. But more than that, we can think not only of the various orders of angels, but also the various orders of civil rulers. Think about the various types of civil government that there are. We can think of rulers and powers and authority and dominion. Think about our own nation. For instance, we've got a king, the head of the constitutional monarchy. We've got a prime minister and the UK government. We've got a parliament made up of, we've got the Commons, we've got the Lords. We've got a Scottish parliament and a Scottish government with a first minister at the head of that. We've got judges, magistrates, police, and so on. You can go through all of it as much as you like. But no matter what level anyone finds themselves at, the Lord Jesus Christ is far above all rulers and powers and authority and dominion. As the mediator, he is above all things. Titus 3 verse 1 shows us this because it uses some of this same language. Remind them, that's remind the church, to be submissive to rulers and authorities. And you see that, those words here, rulers and authorities. So we've had that parallel text in Colossians, which seems to show us these things refer to angels, but also this parallel text in Titus, which shows us it's referring also to civil rulers. The Lord Jesus Christ is, in fact, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is above all, and not only a little bit above them, but look again at what it says here in verse 21. He is far above all rule and authority. He is far, far, far above all civil government. He has a name which is above them, as it goes on to say. His name is above all names, any name that can be named in this age and the age to come. As we're told in Philippians 2, verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. Have you come to see the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see King Jesus reigning? And do you recognize and submit to him? Do you recognize that his name is far above every name that could be named? Can you imagine anything else that is his rival? Anything else that can compete? Can you think of anything in this age that can compete with King Jesus? Can you imagine anything in the age to come that will compete with him? No, this name is the great name, the name of Jesus. And by name, of course, it means everything about him. The name of someone reflects their whole character and their whole being. A name is a summary, isn't it, for who we are. My name is who I am. And so the Lord Jesus Christ in his very being, everything about him is above all other beings. He is the only name given under heaven by which we must be saved. There's no other name given by which we can be saved. The only name. And that question, that raises a question for us. How do you respond to the lordship of Jesus Christ? How do you respond to his kingship? Sometimes well-meaning Christians say things like this. You have to make Jesus Lord of your life. Well, I'll tell you this. You don't have to make Jesus Lord of your life. That may sound quite strange. You don't have to make him Lord of your life because you can't make him Lord of your life. He already is Lord of your life. Whether you like that fact or not, he is King Jesus. And he is far above you and far above me. Far above all authority. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you recognize him as that or not. And so it's not that you have to make him Lord, but rather it's the fact that since he is Lord of your life, are you willing to submit to his lordship, or are you going to fight against him? Think about the Nazis in World War II. When it reached that point in the war where it was quite evident that they had lost, the question is, what are they going to do? Are they going to keep fighting and make matters worse for themselves? Or are they going to unconditionally surrender, lay down their arms, and stop fighting? And by laying down their arms, they will save themselves. That's the question. Which are you going to do? If Jesus is indeed Lord, are you going to continue to fight against him? Are you going to stubbornly continue to resist him by sinning, by continuing in your own course, or are you going to lay down your weapons? Are you going to hold up your hands and say, I can't do it anymore? I will not resist anymore. You are Lord. Are you going to bow on your knees and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father? You see, by asking or by unconditionally surrendering, you're asking for mercy, aren't you? For clemency. Although we have fought against Christ for so long and we deserve nothing but that we would be executed, we're asking for mercy. We will lay down our arms. We will repent. But may you be pleased to forgive and to spare our lives. And the great thing, of course, of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ, although he has the right and the authority to completely destroy all who have ever once resisted him and rebelled against him, his mercy is so great that he is willing that anyone who repents is saved. The Lord Jesus Christ, as this great king, is far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. He's far above all things. His name is over all things. But friends, I want you to remember that he's not simply over all these things as God, but he's over all these things as mediator. And there's an important difference between those two things. Yes, as he's over all things in God, as God, all these things are accountable to him, and he has power to direct these things. He raises up kings and he disposes of them easily as God. But as mediator, all these things are to recognize him. All these institutions, angels of their various ranks and governments of various ranks, all these things are to recognize that there is one mediator between God and men. It's the man Christ Jesus. That is the one who reigns. The Lamb who was slain is the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what we call our nation to recognize and to submit to. It's the folly, isn't it? I don't want to go too hard against Kate Forbes. She seems to be a true Christian in many ways. She seems to be giving a good evidence of faith in what she speaks. But there's a contradiction where she thinks she can be a Christian in her private capacity, but that she doesn't have to be an explicit Christian in her public capacity. That she can be First Minister of Scotland and not seek to legislate on behalf of King Jesus. There's a contradiction there. That's not what the scriptures call us to. No, the Lord Jesus Christ is mediator, and therefore governments are to submit to him. And therefore, as we'll see next week, God willing, they are to seek to serve, to bless, and to countenance the church of Jesus Christ in the earth. It's not a case that all religions are equal. They're not equal. There is one true religion. There is one God and one alone. All things are under him. But I want us, just as we close, to remember the context of this. Thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ as this exalted one, glorified, raised, and then seated with all power. What's the context? Well, it's this. If we go back to verse 19, or even go back further than that, go back to verse 16, you see that Paul is giving thanks, first of all, for the Ephesians. He's then remembering them in his prayers, and he's asking this, that they would have the eyes of their hearts enlightened, that they would know various things. They would know the hope to which he has called them. He would know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And then this. What is it Paul wants us to know? That we would know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him and when he seated him above all authority. And it's quite a long sentence. Sometimes it's hard to get the exact train of thought here. But Paul is praying that the Christians in Ephesus would come to a greater awareness and understanding of the immeasurable power of God, which power was in display in raising Christ from the dead and seating him at the right-hand side of the majesty on high. In other words, friends, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him, ascended in heaven, is the same power that we can come to know today. It's the same power that we can come to know working in our lives. The power that brings us to Christ in the first place. The great power that brings us into the kingdom. The great power that raises us from the dead and makes us alive together with Christ. That's the same power that we've thought of this evening. This power of Christ, this power of God that raised Christ from the dead, is the same power that can give you and me newness of life. As Christians, we want to see growth in grace. We want to see that we die more and more to sin, but that we live more and more to Christ. Well, you can't make yourself live. It's only the power of God that can make you live unto Christ. But friends, it's this very power that will do it. And when we go to our deathbed, And we die. We want to die in the hope of the resurrection, knowing that the very power that raised Christ from the dead will also raise us from the dead and will seat us at the right-hand side of God, that will take us to heaven to be with Christ, that not only are we now suffering with him, but then we shall be glorified together with him. And so from the start of our Christian journey right through to the end, this great immeasurable power is at work in us and for us. What is there that God demands of you? What is there that God calls you to do? What command of the scripture seems too hard for you? What sin are you struggling against that you just can't seem to stop doing? How can you keep yourself to preserve yourself to the end, to persevere? It all seems too hard. Well, not until you know the immeasurable greatness of this power. If it raised Christ from the dead and seated him at God's right-hand side, do you really think it can't do that for you? Do you really think that God's power is powerless to help you today? No, Paul is asking not simply that we understand in our heads, that we have a better idea of doctrine, but that this doctrine would have its practice in our lives, that we would know and understand this power working toward us who believe. And so for us, you see there back in verse 19, this immeasurable greatness of this power toward us who believe. The call for you and me is to continue to believe in this great immeasurable power. Continue to believe that it can give you life from the dead. Depend on this power of God every day of your lives, because he will not disappoint you. He raised Christ from the dead and seated him far above all other things. Amen.